You ever have one of those conversations that it's kind of gripping? Like, you know, you're in the conversation and you're into the topic and it's hard to tear yourself away. You ever have one of those? Or maybe you had one of those people that you had a conversation with that was gripping. You ever have one of those? You know, the guy grabs your arm and says, "Let me tell you something," and then he doesn't let go. I've had lots of those conversations. Not the gripping on the arm one, because I just go, and I'm loose. But I remember one particular time. I was a youth pastor, and they had sent me out to Willow Creek Community Church to the youth ministry conference, which was huge. It's a big church. They have a food court. Yeah, a food court, like, in the church. And so it was hundreds of youth workers, and it was really great because you got to interact with other people that are doing the same thing that you're doing and kind of pick their brains. And I was in one of those conversations. We were talking about, you know, youth ministry and strategy and all that kind of stuff. And I realized about halfway into this conversation, it was during lunch between workshops, and I realized I really need to go to the bathroom. And that was a little distracting. And as the conversation went on, I was like, I'm an adult. I can stick it out because this is a really good conversation. But as it went on, it became more distracting. You know, towards the end, I was probably, you know, doing the little dance that you do. And then the topic changed, and I thought, all right, this is my moment. And so I took off through the food court, and all the people and the youth workers, they're everywhere. It was like kind of going through the mall. Does anyone remember the old Hertz commercials with O.J. Simpson where he's going through the airport, and he's like dodging people, and he's jumping over suitcases, and all that is because the police are behind him, apparently. But no, this was before the whole wife thing. In any case, it was like that. I'm moving through the church, and I got to get to the bathroom because I've been holding it a while. And I got there, and I, boom, went in the door, and I went, got in, you know, the stall, and I kind of took care of what I needed to take care of. We won't go into details about that part. But as I was finishing up, and I heard the door open, and someone else came in, and I'm like, okay, you know, you don't think anything about it. And then another person came in, and they started talking. And they had very feminine voices. And so I thought to myself, these women are dumb. Don't they realize they're in the men's room? And then more of them came in. There's like five or six women out there just chatting. They weren't even doing anything. No wonder it takes so long for women to come back from the bathroom. There's a line. Of course, there's a line. You brought it with you. But they're out there, and they're just chatting away, and I'm going, what is going on? How can this many women can't be this dumb? And then it occurred to me that this many women can't be this dumb, but one man could be. And as I reviewed the tape, I recognized there were no urinals on the way in here. And what's this metal box on the wall? Oh. So now I was faced with a situation because I needed to leave the room. And there were five or six women out there. And yes, they would finish up chatting and leave, but then more would come in. And I was like, I could wait till the workshops start, maybe. I didn't know it. So finally, I just kind of got my courage up and just kind of went, sorry. And tried to cover my face so they wouldn't recognize me, you know. Maybe skip the next workshop because I was afraid there'd be like women going, that's him. There's the weird. All right, here's my point. There's a point to this other than utter humiliation. I'm not a weird. I am a little weird, but not in that way. I'm not a weirdo or a pervert or anything. I don't make a habit of going into the women's room. I don't like to go in the women's room. My first job was the assistant janitor at the church I grew up in. And even where there are no women in the church besides me and the other guy, I still didn't like going in the ladies' room, but I had to clean it. All right, this is not something I do intentionally. The reason I went in there was because I believed in every fiber of my being as I entered that room that it was, in fact, the men's room. Had I had the slightest notion it was not the men's room, I would have not entered the ladies' room. And this is kind of a reality that I keep coming back to with you folks as we kind of go through the book of Mark and the kingdom and stuff, is that what we believe plays out in what we do. The things we do, whether they're right or wrong, whether we're righteous or sinful, are rooted to things that we believe deep down in ourself. And as we go through the book of Mark and this whole kind of, what does it tell us about the kingdom of God, the thing that we have to realize is that the kingdom of God stands or falls on the foundation of the person of Jesus Christ. And our participation in the kingdom of God stands or falls on our understanding of him at a core level. What do you really believe about Jesus? It affects what you do, what you think, what you say on a day-to-day basis. It's a very practical thing. It's not a pie-in-the-sky theological thing. And so as we kind of continue going through Mark in chapter 6, 45 through 47, I think we're going to come to a passage where this is a critical point. Now, if you'll remember where we've been, the disciples had been sent out by Jesus, the 12, to go and preach and heal and cast out demons. And they were told, you know, stay with whoever will receive you and all that. And they came back and it was pretty successful and they were pretty excited. And he said, great, let's go take a break. And so they retreat to a lonely place to go take a little retreat, a little Sabbathing. And somehow the people got wind of where they were and they all came, just a few, 4,000 or so. And Jesus has compassion on them. He feeds them. And the disciples, even though they had already seen Jesus feed 5,000, when he says, you feed them, again with 4,000, they're like, what? And so he does that. And after this, this is where we are now. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. So he's like, all right, guys, just go on ahead. I'll take care of the people, and I'll send them away. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray, which, as we recall, that was what his goal was in the first place, right? He had just, you know, had this ministry, and then he said, let's go away. I need to go be with my Father. I need to go pray. I need to get my marching orders. I need to be refreshed by God before I go into the next phase of ministry. And this is not the main point of the sermon, but I don't want you to miss it. Jesus, the Son of God, needed to get away and pray before he went into his next phase of ministry. Why is it that we, mere humans, think we can just go without Sabbathing? And by Sabbathing, I mean getting away. Sabbathing really means a period of time where you're utterly unproductive. Sometimes we don't do that well, right? Like we come, all right, I did my hour and a half at church, but now I got to go home and I got to, you know, wash the car and I got to, you know, mow the lawn and I got to stack the wood. And we come up with this long list of stuff to do with the rest of the day Sunday. But last time I checked the Bible, what was it called? The Lord's Day. Is it called the Lord's hour and a half? Now, the reason it's the Lord's Day is not to be legalistic and go, man, if you guys are doing any work on Sunday, you're not real Christians. The reason it's the Lord's Day is because the Lord, who made us, who designed us, recognizes that we need a day to give to him, to reconnect with him for the rest of the week. That's actually going to be one of the grow tools when we get there. It's the semicircle. I'm going to unpack that one later for you. But so he goes away to pray. I don't want you to miss that. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on land. So, and if you've ever been to Israel or seen pictures, the Sea of Galilee is really a lake. It's about 4 miles wide, its widest point. And it's surrounded really by mountains or really big hills. Sorry, I'm from Vermont. So what people call mountains are different. And you go to Colorado, and they're like, Vermont, they got mountains? Anyway, but they're very steep. It's very steep, and so that's one of the reasons the storms that we keep hearing about keep whipping up, because the wind gets funneled through these mountain passes onto the lake, and it just kicks up into pretty violent water. And so he was up on one of those mountains, so he probably had a fabulous view of the Sea of Galilee, and he could see that the wind and the waves are kicking up, and it's probably a good chance he could see them paddling their little hearts out across the Sea of Galilee. In fact, Scripture says, "Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them." There's a phrase in here that I'm going to want to focus on in a moment. But first I want to focus on something. If we go through the rest of the passage, what you're going to notice that's missing, that you guys have all heard this story. A lot of you have heard the story before, right? What happens? He's walking by, and who asks the question? Peter. And what Peter says, what? "Is that you? If it's you, tell me to get out of the boat." Which, by the way, in my estimation, was one of the stupidest things ever to happen in the Bible. Because really, they're talking, there's two options here. Either this is really Jesus, and he's going to ask me to get out of the boat, and I'll be fine. Or it's a ghost that means me harm, and he's still going to ask me to get out of the boat because I will sink. Like, why was this a good test? And this is one of the reasons I love the Apostle Peter. I relate to Peter because he just thinks like this. And I believe Peter, you know, 2,000 years later, if he was at a youth conference and he had to go to the bathroom, he would have ended up in the ladies' room too. Except he would have said something. He would have been like, "Hey, you dumb women, get out of here." You know, because that was Peter. In any case. But that whole part of the story isn't in the book of Mark. That's not in this gospel. And why isn't it? You know, I know sometimes people get shook up when the story's not told the same way in every gospel. They're like, "Oh, this is a discrepancy in the Bible. You know, does that undercut the trustworthiness of the Bible?" Certainly not. That would be like me saying, you know, running into Mike yesterday and going, "Oh yeah, George was at church." And then I run into Sue later and go, "Yeah, Felicia was at church." And then Mike and Felicia getting together, "You know, I don't think we can trust the pastor anymore. Because the pastor said George was at church. No, he told me Felicia was at church." As if they can't both be at church. As if I need to give everyone. So not every story gives every detail, every angle. And sometimes it may look different, right? I mean, you ever see a car that they replaced the door because of an accident and they haven't painted it yet? And so from the right side of the car, you go, "Yeah, it's the silver and white car." But from the left side of the car, you go, "It's a silver car." Is that a contradiction? It might seem like it, but it's really not. It's a matter of perspective. In any case, there's some of that going on. And there's some people that get kind of rattled about this, that they don't tell the part about Peter in the book of Mark. And why is that? And I believe it's on purpose. First of all, one possibility is, this is from Peter, right? Yes, Mark traveled, exactly. That's the first point is, many people consider this to be the Gospel of Peter as dictated to Mark. And so here's Peter not telling the part of the story where Peter gets out of the boat and sinks. There's one very easy explanation is like, yeah, I looked kind of stupid in that one. Now, why he didn't cut out all the other places where he looked stupid, I don't know. But that's one possibility. Another, you know, maybe he was just tired of that story. You ever have one of those stories in your life? I have a feeling this bathroom thing is going to get old for me in the next at least month or so. It's just even in the first service it came back at me. But so the story's done. Let's just move on. But I feel like Peter probably felt like that at times, right? You know, they'd be talking about the old times, and there's John going, "I remember that time when Peter got out of the boat." And Peter's like, "Oh, really? Like, we're never going to let this one go, are we?" Maybe that was part of it. So those are kind of the fleshly, and they may have played into it. But I think the other possibility is some people say Peter just didn't want the focus to be on Peter. Peter wanted the focus to be on Christ, because the reason this gospel is written is a gospel of the kingdom and a gospel of the king. Very well may be part of it. Also, we believe this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit had something to do with, in this particular case, leaving that part of the story out. And I think that's part of it. The Holy Spirit left this Peter part out because there's something in the other part that when the Peter part's there, we miss it, right? When the Peter part's there, what is every sermon you've ever heard about that? It's like, you know, it's all about faith. It's just get out of the boat, right? But that's not in this story. So we can't just do the just get out of the boat part. So what's here? What's in this story? And I think there's some exciting things that we tend to miss. And one is this whole idea of he intended to pass them by. Now, scholars have argued about what does that mean? He intended to pass them by. Was it like Jesus just couldn't be bothered with the slow boat to Gennesaret? Like, man, these guys aren't making any progress. I'm just going to keep going. Right? You ever go hiking with someone that just doesn't go the same speed as you? I don't know. The Jesus that I see in the rest of the Gospels, I'm having a hard time buying that. That's where his compassion is. Or you know, maybe Jesus is a practical joker. Like, I'll get there ahead of them, and when they're pulling the boat out of the water, I'll be like, boo! Because they'll think it's the demon guy again. Won't that be a hoot? I'm not thinking that's Jesus either. Yeah, don't get me wrong. I believe Jesus had a sense of humor because Jesus is God. God has a sense of humor. If you're not sure about that, look around. I think there's more to that. He passed them by, and we're going to unpack a little bit of that in a moment. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. He intended to pass them by, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. I think this is where we're going to find the nugget about the kingdom. There's a word that's used here, parerkomai, and that's used passed by. And when we think of passed by, again, some people, they always look at that, well, he meant to pass them by, like he's going to just pass them by. But there's another way to look at pass by. And if we look at in the parallel language in the Old Testament of the Hebrews, where that phrase, where it would have been translated similarly, is used, there's a couple of places. And I want to share them with you to give a picture of what Jesus intended to pass them by might look like. One we read earlier in Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Was God just trying to get somewhere faster than Moses here? No. God passed by to reveal himself and his character to Moses at a time that Moses needed that. Why did Moses need that? Moses was saying, you know, show me your glory. Why did Moses need that? He just saw all these plagues, the sea opened up, he leads an entire nation out of Egypt and delivers and all this stuff. Why does he need just one more testimony to the glory of God? Well, also, he just finished this job of liberating a nation through the power of God. And when they finally get out to the desert, when he goes up to get the laws from God, and he's getting ready to go into the next phase of Moses' ministry, which is to forge them into a nation and bring them into the promised land. But while he's up there talking with God, they go and make a golden calf. He gets down to the bottom, he sees it, he gets mad, breaks them, and he has to have a meeting with God. God says, all right, you're going to have to come back up, get new ones. And he's just had it. He's like, how can these people do this after everything we've seen? And he's discouraged, and he's tired, and he's like, I can't go on in this ministry. God, if you're not going with me, forget it. That's literally what Moses says to the Lord. And the Lord says, I'll go with you. And he says, show me your glory. Moses was in a transition point between one phase of ministry and another phase of ministry. And God knows that he needs encouragement. Encouragement, just look at that word. It means to put courage in you. And he needs that. And so God says, well, the best thing I can do that's going to bear the fruit in Moses' life is to recalibrate what he believes about reality regarding me. God says, I need to pass by and show who I am and my character to Moses. And when that truth is in him, then he will be able to act on that truth. Another story. 1 Kings 19:18-12. Elijah, the great prophet, has just been up to Mount Carmel, battled it out with the prophets of Baal, and they were all dancing and singing, hundreds of them, and the fire comes down and consumes the offering, and then they kill all the prophets of Baal, and it was a big win for our side. And instead of having the big party afterwards, like, you know, he goes finds the other prophets of the Lord and high-fives them all and says, all right, let's go, you know. No, he goes and he lays down under a broom tree And he says, just kill me now. Literally. God, just kill me now. I've had, you know, it's like, we just did all this. She's still hunting me down. I'm the last one. This is dumb. Just, I'm done. He just came from the high point of his ministry, finished one phase of his ministry, confronting Baal. And now he's going to be going into a new phase of his ministry where he receives his understudy, Elisha, who will have an even more powerful ministry than he did. But he's got this spot before he goes from phase one to phase two where he is just utterly depleted and he needs God to pass by. And so it says, so go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. Moses needed God to pass by to move into that next phase of ministry. Elijah needed God to pass by and then moved into that next phase of ministry. I believe the disciples needed God to pass by to move into the next phase of ministry. And so Jesus wasn't out to do a practical joke. He was there to pass by and show them, this kingdom I'm inviting you into has a king, and he is God. And this act of walking on water is not just a parlor trick. This actually is something that pointed back to many passages in the Old Testament where this is mentioned as something that God does. Take a look. Habakkuk 3:15. You trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. And I like that. You walk on the sea. You trampled on the sea. Isn't that a great image? Like the waves are kind of, and God's just squashing them flat. And I love that picture because when our storms kick up in our lives and the waves look like they're going to overwhelm us, we have a God who's just out there squashing them flat. Job 9:8, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? See, God doesn't only walk on the water, he flattens it. Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. The disciples would have been familiar with all of these passages. They're going, whoa, wait a minute. And so he's walking and he's showing them this, and then he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Isn't that one of the saddest verses ever? They had not gained any insight. Jesus just fed 5,000, then 4,000 people. Right over their heads. And, you know, I love to, in my pride, 2,000 years later, to go, oh, those dumb disciples, I would have gotten that. But I'm not sure we would have. I'm not sure that we would have. It says, but their heart was hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. There's one other thing I want to kind of go back to. Passed by. God passed by. But then there's this other part where the English translation says, you know, basically, it's me. Don't be afraid. That would be the message version. Message version might be like, it's me, chill. I don't know. I don't have it open. But when we go back to the original languages, something happens here. And this happens a lot when you start looking at original languages. It's one of the things I love about God. God loves a good pun. God loves wordplay. That's why I believe that pun is the most godly form of humor. And those of you who just don't appreciate my puns, you're sinners. But, all right, that's not true. I was just taking advantage of my position right there. Forgive me. But what happens here is Jesus says, I am. Fear not. Have you ever heard that phrase, I am, before in the Bible? Where does that show up? Moses at the burning bush says, who should I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you. What's Jesus is not only demonstrating that he's God by walking on the water, he's proclaiming it. He's saying, I am. I am God. They needed to recognize that the king of this kingdom they were being invited into is the King of Kings, that he is God. And one of the things I think we need to remember as we're going through life and going from phase of ministry and all that kind of thing is we need to remember that not only does Mark proclaim to us that Jesus is God, but that God is Jesus. Now, let me explain what I mean. We're pretty comfortable with Jesus. Okay, yeah, Jesus is God. Look, he does all these amazing miracles. Obviously, he has the power of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is all-powerful with it. But God is also Jesus. We need to remember that. Jesus is the complete representation, the complete explanation, the complete picture of who God is. Remember when God passed by Moses, he said, or Elijah. I mean, they both had these instances where God's passing by and he's so holy you can't even look at him, or the mountains are being ripped up and all this stuff is going on. And what does God say about himself? I'm compassionate. I am merciful. He's trying to tell him these things. And so throughout the whole Old Testament, God is trying to continually proclaim, I'm compassionate, I'm merciful, I'm loving. This is who I am. Just let me be me for Pete's sake. Okay, not for Pete's sake. We took him out of the story, remember? Okay. And the people don't get it. And so finally, in one perfect expression of the character of God, he shows up as Jesus Christ. And when you're wrestling with the nature of God, and I know sometimes people do, sometimes we project these other images of God. We think of God as Santa Claus. We think of God as, you know, this cosmic cop that's just trying to make sure you don't have fun. A lot of times people project what they know about their dad on their heavenly father. If my dad was distant, I feel like God was distant. If my dad was abusive, I think God is abusive. Sometimes people do that. We need to not do that. We need to go, if you're trying to figure out what God is like, read through the Gospels. Let him pass by in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ exemplified God's mercy. Jesus Christ exemplified God's compassion. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Uh-oh. What happened the last time they got out of the boat in this place? Right after a storm. Anyone remember? This guy with 2,000 demons showed up, and he cast out the demon. And the demons go in the pigs, and the pigs go in the ocean, and all the pigs die. People are like, oh, there goes our bacon. And because a lot of them were Gentiles. I always used to wonder that. Why did they have pigs? They're Jewish, you know. But they weren't all Jewish, and not all the Jews were necessarily observing. But in any case, at that point, what happened? Everyone in that whole area got freaked out, and they said, please leave. They basically chased him away. Now he comes back to the place that he just got chased away from. And the people recognized him. How do we think that's going to work? Do you think the disciples, as they're rowing their little hearts out across the lake, going, we're going back to where they chased us away. This is not a good idea. It's not a good idea, especially not with Jesus. He's not with us. Where is he? Oh, there he is. Hi. He's saying, I am the king. I am God. And he says, I am with you. And he gets in the boat. And the water is calm. And the waves are trampled. And they get out of the boat, and the people recognize him. And here's the cool thing. And ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that he might just touch the fringe, that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. What brought about that transformation? Good strategy. Remember, Jesus delivers this man whose life is being torn apart by all these demons. And the man says, let me follow you. And Jesus, where if you just read the story, we feel like, oh man, you should have let him follow you, the poor guy. Jesus says, no, go back to your family and tell them what God has done for you. Well, how did that work out? People from towns all over the place are coming now. This was a great strategy. This is still Jesus' strategy, by the way. He doesn't want you to be a great preacher. He doesn't want you to be a great apologist. All he simply wants you to do is go home and tell people what God has done for you. We're called to be witnesses. We're not called to be salesmen. Just tell people what God has done for you. And it works. People responded, and they flocked to Jesus. That's kind of a sidebar, but that strategy still works today. So what does this mean to us? I think the theme that I'm seeing here is reassurance for the next phase. Moses needed that reassurance of the presence and compassionate favor of God. He needed to know who God was and that God was on his side so that he could keep moving. Elijah needed to know who God was and that God was at his side to keep moving. The disciples need to know who God was and that God was in the boat with them to keep moving. You and I, as we move from phase of life to phase of life, from phase of ministry to phase of ministry, from one season of whatever it is, kingdom breakthrough, to another, we need to know who God is and that he is with us. And so we want to go back to the Gospels and spend time reading through them. I mean, don't be like, I read all four of those, I'm done. Go back to the Gospels. I think everyone should always be kind of going through the Gospels. Just make that part of your reading. Because we need to constantly keep Jesus in front of us. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you ought to have some kind of dramatic experience like Moses or Elijah every single day or you're not a good Christian. That would be silly of me to say because Moses and Elijah didn't have that kind of experience every single day, did they? But that God gave them what they needed when they needed it, and he promises to give us what we need when we need it. They may have only had God passing by once in their life. And between those two stories, there's a long time. And so we need not be presumptuous and expect, yeah, if I don't feel like God passed me by Thursday, I'm not sure I can do this Christian life anymore. No. See, we have the Gospels. And yes, I want you to experience Christ in your life in a very real, very personal way, and not simply be reading about him. But God gave us the book for a reason. And so we need to spend time reading those stories and saying, what do these stories tell me about Jesus? And then start talking to him about those things that he's telling us. As a church, we're moving from one season of ministry to a new season of ministry. We've been in this building for a while, longer than I've been here. You guys, probably 4, 5, 6 years, I don't know. We've been here a while, and it's been blessed. God has done some neat things. But God's moving us into a new season of ministry. We're going to be heading over, and come March, in the middle of March, toward the end of March, we're going to be heading over and worshiping at Culpeper Baptist in their facility. And I don't believe he's just calling us to a new location. I do believe God's calling us to a new season of ministry. What exactly that looks like, I don't know. I know it's a kingdom season of ministry. I know that we're not just going to be sharing a building with Culpeper Baptist. I believe that we're going to be collaborating in a lot of exciting ways. And it's a little scary. There's moments as through this process. You know, this process started way back in September. I was at the one of the meetings at Culpeper Baptist Church, and just in casual conversation with Dan, the pastor there. If you haven't met him, you're going to meet him in a moment because he's our special guest. Cat's out of the bag. And just mentioned about the cost of our rental being something that really holds us back. And he said, we need to have a conversation about that. And that's what started this whole thing. And I appreciate his kingdom heart in all of this. But it's been an interesting ride. There was a point where their vote got moved from December to January. And in between there, I had to notify, the landlord wanted to know, will you sign a 3-year lease or not? And the elders and I, we prayed about it. And, you know, we talked to you about it. And we felt like, no, we're not supposed to be here 3 more years. And so we told them we're not going to sign a lease. So we knew that come the end of April, no matter what, we no longer had this building. But we didn't know for sure that we had the other building yet. That was a little getting out of the boat moment. But in the midst of that, you know, we felt like this is what God's calling us to do. And God's in control. The landlord isn't in control. We're not in control. Culpeper Baptist isn't in control. God's in control. He's the king. He is with us. And I think we're going to have more moments like that. you know, because that's what God calls us into, this adventure. But he is the king. He is God. He is with you. Count on it. What areas of your life do you need some reassurance? Or is there a phase, ministry-wise, relationship-wise, spiritual development-wise, that God's maybe calling you from one thing into a new thing, and you're just feeling like, I need to know that God is with me in this. He wants to let you know that he is with you in it. Would you bow your heads with me? What does your loving Heavenly Father want you to know? Where is the Holy Spirit pulling out his divine highlighter and marking a particular verse or thought or statement that he really wants you to remember if you forget the whole rest of the sermon? And then if that's true, what is it going to look like in your life? How will you cooperate in what he's doing in you and through you? Just take a moment of silence and let the Holy Spirit speak to you in that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that Christ died for us. And if you valued us so much that you would give your only son, why do we constantly think that maybe you're not going to come through for us in the moment? Lord, we thank you that you promised to never leave, never forsake us. You promised to trample down our waves. Doesn't mean that it's all going to go away, but you're in the boat with us, and that's all we need. Lord, I pray that you speak to each of our hearts and minds regarding this, and that we would walk away and live our lives and act based on a core belief that knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God, Jesus is King, and Jesus is with me. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.